You're listening to the Rural Advancement Podcast. Rural Advancement provides resources to empower, equip, and encourage rural pastors and churches. Join our community by visiting us at ruraladvancement.com.
Hello, everybody, and welcome back to Rural Advancement. This is the podcast that is by rural leaders and for rural leaders. It is our goal every single week, week in and week out, to bring you content that is not just spoken to the rural church, but is spoken by people who get it, people who have lived, worked, and ministered in small, out-of-the-way places, and people who understand the immense value of what God is doing there. I am your host, Joe Epley, and this week we get to dive into part two of a conversation with Pastor Terry Yancey. He has served all sorts of roles throughout his ministry career, starting as pastor and then working as overseeing youth for the state of Kansas, and then eventually as the Kansas superintendent for the Assemblies of God. In week one, if you haven't listened to it yet, we definitely got the opportunity to dive into some of the things that he values on a technical level. So we dove into demographic data and how that kind of drives how we meet ministry needs. We also dove into his value for education and what he cares about in that realm. And then we talked a little bit about him and his wife's personal devotion life. This week, we get to dive into some of the brass tacks of what it has looked like for him to do rural ministry and hear some of the best practices on his end. I'm excited to dive into the conversation. So without further ado, here's part two. So now we're going to move on to kind of just some real practical ins and outs of how to lead in the rural context. It's probably going to stay one of my favorite quotes for a while. Okay. But you mentioned the quote over the phone, friendly churches will die, but churches that make friends will thrive. Yeah. And as you dove into it, it was just such a good snapshot of what can happen, kind of the natural temptation, both the blessing and curse of a rural church. And so talk to us about that. What does this phrase mean for a rural church? What should we be trying to avoid? What are we trying to look for here?
Yeah. And just full disclosure, I've used that in urban context, suburban context.
Sure. Absolutely. Yeah. Context. Yeah. We often find this leadership, you know, it might be 55, 45, or even 48, 52, you know, it doesn't really matter, you know, but it does work well in small towns too.
Right. It really does. And, but that's the statement. So again, for credibility's sake, I'm not speaking from, I live in Wichita now and have lived in Wichita all these years, but city is not my life. My upbringing shaped me, and I have been a student of people and a student of cultures. And so that's why I can say with a surety that one of the best places on the planet to have a car breakdown is in a small town, because people are friendly. They're open to come and help you and they'll get you going. But I also found out that small town is one of the worst places to ever move, because most of the folks in the small town are like, why are you moving here? Why would you want to move here? And in Izzard County, where I grew up, anyone that moved in to Izzard County, unless they had been born there and were coming home, they would say, if they were moving in from Chicago or from anywhere, they were foreigners. Mm. And they were treated like foreigners. Oh, they would be nice to them, but they never were truly a part of what was the real life of the town or the county. And so being friendly says, I can shake your hand, I can smile at you, but I'm not going to let you into my world. And if a church wants to grow, they have to enfold people in meaningful relationship. The church is not an address on some rural route or on a street in a small town. The church house has an address, but the church has feet and hands and facial muscles and a brain, and we house the Spirit of God. And if we're not careful, we will allow our context. If you're in inner city and you live a guarded life, mm-hmm. or if you're in a rural context and you don't have to lock your doors, but when strangers approach, there's the stranger danger klaxon going off in your brain. If we're not careful, we will be friendly to people, but we will not enfold them. And if we don't enfold them and make them part of the community and the family, then our church will be stymied. So if you're friendly, people will feel the distance and they won't come back. But if you make friends, if you say, hey, we're going to go over to the buffet and we're going to eat whatever chicken the Baptist didn't get because they got there first. Come with us, you know. If we don't do those things, then our church has a shelf life. But if we'll make friends, we've just taken the expiration date off of our church. So I think it's one of the most important concepts that a pastor and her or his board can embrace. Because if the pastor embraces it and their key leadership doesn't embrace it, it's a lost game already. But if the pastor and the church leadership embraces it, and they start working specifically at making friends, then the rest of the body will pick up on it. But Pastor, you're beating your head against the wall if you think it's enough for you to do it, or if you just start declaring. I mean, I think there's some makes good sense to say, folks, friendly churches die, but if we make friends, we can thrive. Yeah, I think it's good to set the tone, but then you got to start having some strategies behind it of we going to do that. And I've never browbeat anybody into becoming a friend, but I have shown them how, and I have privately had conversations with deacons saying, if we'll do these things, I think we can increase XYZ as a body. And then when they embraced it, because you can't make them do it, but when they embrace it and they start functioning a little bit, it's not like they have to change everything because they're good, godly people.
Right.
But when they embrace that little tiny adjustment, it's amazing what God can do.
Man, that's awesome. So the next one, we're going to talk about two names that, of course, stand for something because we're preachers and we love acronyms. Yeah. We're going to talk about Fran and Frank, right? You know, these concepts that you'll dive into, what do those mean? But also, in our conversation, what I was most impressed with when you brought up this conversation about Fran and Frank and the ideas behind them, you mentioned a phrase where you said there's power in naming things and power in, like, putting a face to something. And so walk us through what those mean and why it's important to kind of call out, you know, what we're trying to do and what we're trying to reach, you know?
Yeah. If we don't remember things, we're not going to do anything about it. That's for sure. And so Fran, now for years, I picked this up, if you're an Elmer Towns fan. So man, 100 years ago, he did things called Friend Day, and he then started packaging Fran Day. And I actually picked that up. I didn't say this the other day, but he picked that up from the world of sales. And so making contact lists, prospect lists.
Sure.
And so Fran and Frank is an acronym. Fran is F-R-A-N, friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors. Who do I know that doesn't know Jesus? And then the K, Frank, friends, relatives, associates, neighbors, and kids. What kids do I know? Every kid has a parent, hopefully a biological parent or parents. But if they don't have parents, they have foster parents. And so friends, relatives, associates, and neighbors. And again, tying back to the demographic conversation, friends, relatives, associates, neighbors, and kids have names. I have this web of relationships that's invisible to me. Fish in the water don't know they're wet. So we as people have this web of relationship that we're functioning in all the time. But if we don't draw attention to that web, we just live in it and don't leverage it for the kingdom. And Jesus has called us as leaders to leverage everything we can for the kingdom of God. So when I name things, and I say, I give shorthand to my people. Which Fran are you going to bring on Easter Sunday? And and then obviously, I would constantly remind people, friends, relatives, associates, neighbors. You know, remember Fran's an acronym. The K, kids. What kids can you bring them and their parents? Blah blah blah. And it was so fun. One of our presbyters. He's still a presbyter, and he's not my presbyter anymore because I'm not the superintendent. So old habits die hard. But he texted the other day and he said, my worship leader, in the middle of worship and in a pause time, he said, let's pray for Fran today.
Oh my gosh, man, that's incredible.
It's but it's the, so as a superintendent, former superintendent now, hearing that is so encouraging because it's actionable all of a sudden, because I've given it a name, that simple acronym. I open my eyes and I open the eyes of the people to a web of relationships that most likely the majority of them, if they die today, will spend an eternity without Jesus. And that's not acceptable. And when that doesn't bother me, there's something horribly wrong with my soul. So that's why Fran matters to me. It helps me see again, and then see it again, and then see it again. Friends, relatives, associates, neighbors, kids. It hits me, Joe, there are times I'll be driving down some Kansas road or some street in a town, and I'll see cars meeting me, passing me. And I find myself thinking, there's a friend to some Assembly of God church member. Does this person know Jesus? So anyway, I don't know if that's...
No, exactly. that's incredibly powerful. Well, I also just love, because again, you know, and obviously my context is a lot of youth and kids. And we talk about how sometimes general calls are just not like always effective. You know, when you say, go out and reach the world. Well, great. But like, what does that mean? What does it look like? But if you can assign an understanding to it like that, hey, your friends, relatives, associates, neighbors, kids, like suddenly when you say go reach Fran, I go, not only do I also picture a semi-elderly woman for whatever reason, just a vague, probably like a mix of all my grandmas, I don't know. But, you know, but I'm also like, oh, there's a real person out there who fits in these categories who I should now be responsible for. And it is amazing what that naming just mentally shifts in my brain, kind of like you said. So yeah, I think it's a powerful, powerful metaphor.
Yeah.
So this next conversation is kind of a two-parter, but I want us to talk about seeing leadership potential in unlikely places, okay? Because one of the things we recognize in small towns is that, and I've said it in pulpits in the positive, where I'm like, man, these are the people we got, and it's exciting. And then some days you say it in a more melancholy spirit where you're like, wow, these are the people I have, you know? And so you look around and you go, my job is to look at a limited population and say, how do I see God's potential in a place? And so for the first part of this conversation, let's talk about the biblical background of it. When we talk about seeing potential in leaders, why do we think that's a winning strategy? You know, where does the Bible show us that, you know?
Yeah, well, Moses didn't have the privilege of hiring from the outside and getting the top quality professional help that he really needed it. He had great training, but he had slaves to work with, people who had not made decisions on their own for the most part. And leadership is about decision making, and good leadership is about good decision making.
Sure, yeah. I mean, we can make decisions, you know.
Right. Yeah, we do. But if we want to move an organization forward, we want to move the vision forward. And I heard just recently the other day, someone said, the dream is different than the vision. A dream is a really good idea, but it has no structure and plan. A vision is a good idea with a structure and a plan. And then we know doing what by when. But Moses had to use what he had. And that's where we, in small church, whatever the population base, but then rule in our context here, we've got to start with what God has given us. And if we'll be faithful, isn't that the biblical principle? If you're faithful over a few things, I'll give you more to be faithful over. And so if we recognize, okay, now God sees something in them or he wouldn't have saved them. God valued these people. God valued Terry, or he wouldn't have saved me. He would have let me be a throwaway. And if I'm not careful as a leader, I will not value people the way God values people. Mm. And I will say no for them. Mm. I'll not even invite them to try something. And sometimes we as leaders don't invite people to try because they're going to get them ready where they can actually do it effectively.
Yeah.
It's going to be so much work. I don't know if you've ever watched that. It's now a really old movie, but Antonio Banderas played Zorro. And
vaguely.
Anthony Hopkins, if you remember the scene where he's Zorro or the whatever the guy's name that Anthony or that Antonio Banderas played, but he's, you know, he's waving his sword around in all kind of crazy ways, and he says, "Do you even know how to use that thing?" And he says, "Yeah, the pointy end goes in the other guy." And Anthony Hopkins puts his fingers across the bridge of his nose and squeezes his nose and says, "This is going to be a lot of work." Sometimes, and the movie would have been no good if he had stopped there, but he invested the work and turned this crazy guy into Zorro. If we will see people the way God sees them and understand leadership means a lot of work, it is the work of the ministry. If we will see them and say, "That's going to be a lot of work, but oh, if I can just farm out a little bit of that potential that God already saw, wow, we can do more for the kingdom." And I don't want to farm out their potential and develop their potential so that my job gets easier.
Mm-hmm.
It's for them to have a full life.
That's a subtle mindset shift, but I think it's an important one. Because even as you're talking, I think sometimes because it doesn't happen enough, we kind of appeal to self-interest. It's like, well, pastors, do you want your lives to be easier? You got to invest in leaders. But really, deep down, that's not like a rock solid motivation. I mean, sure, it's convenient, but really what you're, you know, I just really respect what you said there. It's a subtle difference, but it's a very important difference to say, this is not for me. This is for you and for the church and the kingdom of God.
Right. So seeing potential, and wasn't it Abraham that called those things that are not as though they are? It's a mindset shift. Of course they have capacity, or God wouldn't have put them here. We've got all, back to the demographics, we've got all these single parents, we've got all these shut-ins, we've got all these people who are living at poverty level and just barely making it. But these are the people we have, and we're supposed to reach them.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, then this is the tool. These are the capacities God's given us. Okay, then let's leverage the capacity we have. And we start with that place. Every leader that starts seeing the invisible, I wish I'd have came up with this myself, but if you can see the invisible, you can do the impossible. I found out after I started using it, that was a book title that Oral Roberts had written in like the 60s, I guess. I didn't know that, but I'm sure I'd heard it somewhere. It wouldn't have come up to my silly brain. But if you see the invisible, you can do the impossible. See the invisible that God sees, because if I can see it, I can lead to it. And if I can't see it, the Bible says, if the blind lead the blind, they all fall in the ditch. And so leadership is not only about hard work, but it's about seeing. And so I've got to say, God, all right, I'm looking at Sally Jane, and I really need somebody. If we're going to leverage this whole reaching single moms, she's a single mom. She really loves Jesus, but that's like as far as it goes. Well, if that's as far as it goes, then start with what you have.
Right.
A seed for an oak tree. In Arkansas, we call them acorns, but acorns.
Acorns, gosh.
Acorns. Yeah,
sorry, that's such a good statement. Continue with your acorn story, sir.
But an acorn doesn't look like much, but it turns into something substantial if it gets planted. And so as leaders, we need to see ourselves as planters of acorns. In Isaiah 61, Isaiah said that God described the Israelites. They would have seen themselves as tumbleweeds, but said, "You're great oaks, you're mighty oaks." So I think it's imperative for, especially in the rural context, start with what we have, believe that God gave us what we need to get started. If we don't get started, we are not being stewards What we're doing, if we don't get started, if we just try to do it all on our own, what we're doing is taking the talent, the gift, the bag of gold, like the rich master gave one bag, two bags, and five bags. We're being like the one bag guy and not doing anything with it. We're just putting it in the ground and leaving it alone. If we're not careful, we will function like the wicked, lazy servant, and we will be doing things that don't produce kingdom fruit if we don't start with what we have. Don't have two bags. I don't have five bags. I have one bag. Then start with what we have and see what we can develop out of that. Yeah.
So the next part of this conversation, can you give maybe one or two ways for a pastor to, for lack of a better term, see potential effectively? Because I do know that on one side of this extreme spectrum of developing people is the throw them in the water and see if they swim method, which is sometimes dangerous to just throw somebody out there and say, well, good luck. I mean, and it's almost the opposite of developing potential. You're saying, I need you to get this job done, you know, and on the other extreme, you know, there's probably situations where you're as a leader, and like developing leaders is a danger. It's a risky business, you know, because it could fail. You know, like that's the whole point. Like it could blow up in your face. And so how does a pastor like effectively see potential? And also like, because obviously we've already covered, it is worth the risk every time. Like Jesus discipled Judas and Judas turned out the way Judas did. You know, like it's still worth it. And yet, how do we practically go about this so noble and yet so kind of fraught with challenges kind of business, you know, of developing people?
Yeah. Well, not only did Jesus have Judas, Paul had Demas. It's got to be one of the saddest verses in the Bible.
Yeah.
So I memorized it in the King James as a kid. So, and sure. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world.
I think it's even worse than the King James. Hath forsaken me. It just kills me. Ugh, to the heart.
Oh, absolutely. And so if we, number one, give up on the idea of perfection, give up on the idea that we're going to hit a home run every time. We're going to strike out a lot. But Hank Aaron and Babe Ruth and then whatever the guy's name was that broke the home run record later, every one of those guys struck out more than they hit. Mm. Every one of them struck out more than they hit. So in leadership, we've just got to understand we are playing a long game here. We're playing a life of leadership, and we're trying to build into the life of this person that they don't have much to offer. Compare Terry Yancey to some truly great leaders. I don't have much to offer. But somebody, John Howard, looked at me, and John didn't throw me away. Brother Howard was a pastor, and he gave me opportunities. He said, Terry, I want you to play a trumpet solo. It sounded like the wrath of God hit the horn. It was horrible. Fifth grade kid could barely get the thing to make a sound.
That's my favorite.
But Brother Howard knew Jesus had called me to preach, and Brother Howard had me do what I could do with what I had. And then he just a testimony. And so here I am, fifth grade, scrawny little kid. And I played the tune of He's Coming Soon. And then I can still see this happening in my brain. And I'm standing there holding my trumpet and I'm saying, I believe Jesus is really going to come soon, and I want to be ready when he comes. And then I try to blow him
away. I bet everybody else hoped he came soon at the end of that, too.
Oh,
so
yeah, there were a lot of those polite, bless him, Jesus kind
bless
of words.
Bless him, Jesus. You just bless that guy, you know.
Yeah. He's not blessing us, but you just, you know, but it wasn't what I could do in the moment, it was what I could become. Mm-hmm. And we're most effective as leaders in any context if we see people for who they can become. That's what God does. He calls that which is not as though it is, and he cultivates what. So as a pastor, I think, is there a need? Can I do it myself? Yeah. Should I do it myself? Paul rarely did ministry by himself. That's why He had such a relationship with Timothy. That's why he could leave Timothy in Ephesus and expect him to finish up the work that he had started. He did work, he did ministry with Demas. Yeah, Demas washed out. But Paul did work with him. Demas didn't wash out because he didn't know what to do anymore. He washed out because he didn't want to do it. So the vast majority of God's people sitting in our pews, if you have a church of 14 or a church of 44 or a church of 244, whatever your context, the people that are there, the vast majority of them want to make a difference for Jesus. That's a starting place. And I think, if I may, in developing that, one of the best principles I learned through the years is saying to people in very specific one-on-one conversations, look, I see good things in you, and I believe God has bigger plans. You're doing great, but serving Jesus, but I believe he wants to do more. I don't even know all that that means, but I see capacity in you, and I think something you could do. But let me just make up, for instance, I think you would do a really great job taking our announcements in church and making them more than just somebody reading off the back of the bulletin. I'd like you to make it where it's lively, where it's fun, and memorable. Would you do that? And listen, and I would talk to him about that. It's not just helping people stay awake in church. I would talk to him about the importance of it, because if we're going to announce it, it ought to be moving us toward our kingdom goal. If we're doing stuff and announcing stuff that doesn't move us toward the kingdom goals, why are we doing it? That doesn't make sense to me. And so, I mean, if we're having a chili cook-off, that's great, but why are we having a chili cook-off? And reading about a chili cook-off from the back of the bulletin is not very good. At least that's Terry Yancey's opinion. It can be done better. Maybe it's better than nothing, but there's times I've heard it done and I think nothing would have been better than that. So, I know, sorry. So I would say to this person, would you pray about taking this on for a month? I want you to do this for a month. And there's some specific ways I want to encourage you to do it, but I'm wanting that because I see potential in you to be on the platform and to help the people of God really encounter God better than we are now. I think you have that capacity. Name it specifically. And then I want to see you developed in all that God wants. Do you believe me? I would say that kind of thing. Do you believe that I really want you to become everything Jesus wants you to become? So you trust my motive. Okay, really promise? So if I push you a little bit, if after one of the announcements later on in private, I talk to you and I say, listen, that landed wrong. I want you to do it this way next time. Let me help shape that. If I push, are you going to push back or are you going to receive me because I really believe in you? How will you handle that? Oh, Pastor, I'll trust you. Then the first time he or she pushes back, I have already prepared them that I can say, wait a minute. You're pushing back. You said you wouldn't. You said you believe that I want to help you. So now the motive, what's the real motive of why you're pushing back? Because I'm not trying to shape you into my image. I'm trying to help you become all Jesus wants you to become. Let's talk about that. So it becomes not just developing their skills, it truly becomes a discipleship process.
Yeah, I was thinking about that.
And again, I know I said it earlier. Jesus didn't call us as pastors to just preach sermons. He called us to make disciples. And that's one of the ways to intentionally make disciples. If you're there 3 years, 8 months, and 2 weeks, and one day, like I was at Monette, Karen and I were there. When you leave, you need to have some Timothys you're leaving behind. People that have your fingerprint, people that when they say certain phrases, people will say, oh, that's how Pastor Terry used to say that. Not so they remember Pastor Terry, but that's proof that you were there and that you did the job Jesus asked you to do because you built up people.
I love that. Well, last question here as we wrap up. Again, as I referenced earlier, You've been in ministry a while, you know. I mean, you graduated Bible college 10 years before I was born. Fun fact. So
Love
you're
it.
good to go there. What are some words of wisdom? And this is one of my favorite questions to ask ministers who have just made it this far in life. What are some words of wisdom that you've gained through ministry, some concepts you've held on to that you could pass on to leaders right now?
Well, one that I think is the most important in leadership is remember, usually, not always, but usually, people aren't against you. They're just for themselves. I could count in 25 years as superintendent, Joe, I could count on one hand the people of God in the local church that truly were just mean and antagonistic. Now, there were a lot of people who did things that were, in my opinion, knuckleheaded, wrongheaded, but only five, less than five, that in my opinion, I thought they have a wrong heart. So that bolsters my belief that, and it has helped me as a leader to remember they're not against me. They're just for themselves. No one does any. But no one does anything that they think is the wrong thing. When I make mistakes, I made the mistake because I thought it was right at first, and I find out later it was wrong. So people aren't against me. They're just for themselves. And the job of the leader is to help, is to gain understanding of what their motivations are, and then help them. If their motivations are out of alignment with the word of God or out of alignment with the guiding vision of the local church, to help them come into alignment with that, and not see it as just, this is some personal vendetta that, like John Maxwell talks about Claude, was for himself. Claude wasn't against John Maxwell. And so most of the people, they have a vision of what things can be. The leader needs to have a clearer vision and then patience to understand them and to, through conversation, bring them into alignment. George Hunter, I think it was in his book, The Celtic Way of Evangelism.
Yes, I love that book. Great history, great leadership examples, incredible.
Oh, just an amazing book. And I think it was in that book, and maybe if it wasn't in that, it was in a another context, but he said, conversation is the only way to change anyone's worldview. And so if
just
the
hits me where I live.
Well, because if I'm not careful, I'll take the bully pulpit and from the pulpit rage and rail of, you know, we've got to come on people. We got to do this. And early in my ministry as a very young man, I preached with a mad anointing. My wife said to me one day after a particularly quote unquote anointed sermon,
sure.
She said, "Honey, why are you so mad?" I didn't realize that it
I
was.
I will never recognize the full impact of these statements that, you know, our closest friends or our spouses have the right to say to us, because they're just knife you to the heart every time. Why are you angry? You know, can you just get over it?
What are you talking about? I'm not angry, but. And James says the anger of people doesn't produce the
yes,
righteousness
sure.
God desires. So being angry at them for not being on the same page, for not moving fast enough, anger did not serve Moses well. Anger doesn't serve me well. And so I've got to have the patience to have conversations. And maybe in conversation, I can help them shift gears. And maybe, oh my goodness, here's a revelation. Maybe in conversation, I'll realize I'm being unrealistic as a leader. I need to adjust. And God's in that sometimes. Moses thought he had the answer until his father-in-law Jethro said, "You know, son, you're wearing yourself out and you're wearing out the people. Don't do it this way. Why don't you do it this way?" And Moses, the great man of God, who burning bush, staff.
Leading 1.4 million people. Yeah, normal stuff.
This one guy who is not a leader says, you know, and he was dead on. I think we as leaders do well to remember that they're not against us. They're just for themselves. And if we have conversation, we might find out a better track to run on. So I can't think of anything else at this point.
No, that's really great. Well, pastor slash doctor slash newly deputized former superintendent of Kansas, Terry Yancey, thank you so much for being on the podcast with us today. This has been a delightful conversation with enough nuggets for me to chew on for a long time.
Joe, it's been an honor to get better acquainted with you. I'm so thankful for what God's going to do in a summer of camps there in Montana. And I tell you, it's just that. Let me close with this. I should have said this before, maybe, but I really want to live this out. And Karen and I have vowed that we will live this way. Anyone in leadership needs to remember that if you ever see a turtle sitting on top of a fence post, you know that turtle didn't get there by himself. A hand other than himself put him there. And the hand of God put your listeners in the leadership place they're in. They didn't get there on their own. God has his hand on them. Mm-hmm. And we live this way. If his hand puts me in the stage and in the spotlight, I'm happy with that. If his hand moves me to the shadows, I'm happy with that. Why? Because the point of my life is to have the hand of God on me. Mm. And if the hand of God is on us, that says we're positioned to do anything that matters to the King. So keep pressing on, man. Joe, you're in the right place at the right time, and so are your listeners.
Well, thank you. And from all of us at Rural Advancement, we want to say once again, we are so happy you tuned in today. We value these conversations. We know that, I know I personally find them encouraging and inspiring and challenging. And so we just want to let you know once again, it is our heart to give you content that is not just spoken to where you're at, but is spoken by people who get it. And so for this week, I've been your host, Joe Epley. He has been Pastor Terry Yancey, and we will see you next week.